Good morning. It's nice to see everyone here, especially our visitors, and we're thankful for your presence. It's good to see our members as well, and I am always thankful for the opportunity to stand before you and preach, and I pray that we will focus on the things that we're going to be looking at this morning. We'll be studying from Matthew chapter 9 today, and if you would please turn your Bibles there. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8, and then we'll have, that will be our text for the lesson. Matthew chapter 9, 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And if we were to turn over and look at Mark's account and Luke's account, we would see immediately that they are nearly twice as long as Matthew's condensed account here that he presents to us in his gospel. And we would also learn some other details. We would learn that Jesus was in Capernaum, in the home where he had been staying, and he was teaching to a group of Pharisees and teachers of the law from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and they were all sitting before him, listening to him teach the word. So he's here teaching before all these religious leaders in this home. And we would also learn that the crowd gathered in and around the house was so great that four men brought this paralytic before Jesus in a very unconventional manner. They couldn't get to the door. They couldn't get in the house. So what they did is they got up on the roof. And they began digging a hole in the roof to set this paralyzed man lying on this pallet before them. And I was thinking about that, you know, and it's not as if this man just came out of the ceiling like magic. It couldn't have happened that way. I'm sure they heard a commotion, heard some noise first. And then all of a sudden this light starts coming through the ceiling and some debris, you know, as careful as they were, certainly debris would have fallen and I could see some of the Pharisees scooting away, you know. And then all of a sudden the hole is big enough and they're probably talking up there and they lower this man right in the center of this meeting. And Luke says right in the center in front of Jesus. Can you picture that scene? I can. And as unusual and unconventional as that all may have been, there would have been no doubt whatsoever why those men were doing that, would there have been? Why did they go to all that trouble? Because they believed that Jesus could heal this man. And look over just a few chapters before in Matthew 4. This is what we read about what is going on around Jesus. Matthew 4:23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. We know why they were there, and those sitting there knew why they were there. And we're not told anything about this man, are we? We're not told how old he was, though Jesus does refer to him as my son, which may indicate he's relatively young. We're not told how he came to be paralyzed or how long he had been paralyzed, or whether if he had simply been paralyzed since birth, which may be the most logical thing. We don't even know what his relationship was to these four men. What we do know is that they believed so confidently that Jesus could heal this individual that they went to all that trouble to bring him before Jesus right in the middle of that audience that sat there. There is a great expectation that Jesus will heal this man, and not just on the part of these four men, I don't believe, but I would believe on the part of everyone who was assembled there that day. But what does Jesus do? He looked at the man in verse 2, and he says, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Here are all these people expecting, hoping, anticipating that Jesus will do what he has clearly done many times before, heal this man of his paralysis. And what does he do? He looks at him and he says, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." I imagine at this point there was probably a letdown, kind of a sense of disappointment. You mean we did all this? And all you're going to do is forgive his sins? I mean, I can't imagine being the paralytic, thinking I'm going to get healed, and all he says is your sins are forgiven. You know, you wonder if they're thinking, is that all you're going to do? Is that it? We've been there, haven't we? We've expected something grand, and we haven't gotten it. I remember when I was 4 or 5 years old, and we were in Massachusetts. Long story, but my mom had to move there, and all the Christmas presents got stolen out of the car. I didn't find this out till later. And I was expecting some great toys. And I got like socks and a pair of pants and a jacket. And I was just so disappointed, because that's all my mom could afford. She all the other stuff got stolen. But is that how these people felt? And there's really a great lesson there, and we might touch on it before we get to the end of the lesson. But it seems that Jesus gives no indication here that he's going to do anything else in the beginning. He at least gives those assembled there time to think about what he has said, hasn't he? Time to ponder that he has told this man his sins are forgiven. And I think it's pretty safe to assume that a number of these religious leaders sitting there are already skeptical, if not hostile toward Jesus. Earl talked about that in the class this morning. The Pharisees and scribes were not a fan of Jesus at all. And it was just prior to this, in Luke's account, that he was teaching in the temple of Nazareth, and they intended to throw him off a cliff because of what he said. So I'm guessing that they're looking to find fault in Jesus. They're looking for something here that they can latch onto. And we're told in verse 3 that some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And both in Mark and Luke's account, it says that they said, reasoned in their hearts, that who can forgive sins but God alone? What is this guy doing? Who does this character think that he is that could say such a thing? This is blasphemy. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 4. It says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?'" I think it's important to note here that Jesus identifies their thoughts as being evil. Knowing their hearts, he sees right past their question, it seems to me, and goes straight to their motivation. They wanted to find something to accuse him of, and that's why they're thinking what they're thinking. In all three gospel accounts, we're told that they considered his words blasphemy. not just sinful, but a sin committed directly against God himself. The most egregious sin a person could commit in the old law, their law, one that was guilty of stoning. You would stone somebody if they committed blasphemy. But I think there's something that's crucial to understand here, and Earl actually made this very point in class, that they had every reason to believe that Jesus came from God. I mean, they were not unaware of all the things he was doing. They should have had the same attitude that Nicodemus had, where he says in John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That should have been their perspective. But instead, what do? They accuse him of blasphemy. They may have not have done it verbally, but they certainly did it in their hearts. And Jesus identifies it for what it is. It is evil. And they had already made their determination about who Jesus was. And no amount of evidence to the contrary was going to change their mind. That's what we see with the Pharisees. And he healed a man in the synagogue, right in front of him, of a withered hand. And it says they were enraged and they sought to kill him. Can you imagine that? Nothing was going to change their mind. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. That God, through his word, has given us every reason to believe who Jesus Christ is. And if we don't want to believe it, then that's our choice. But it's a bad decision. And he said they were committing evil by accusing him of speaking blasphemy. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 says that many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe, and believing have life in his name. We have what we need to believe if we will only read it and accept it. But then, and this really is the heart of the lesson, Jesus asked these men a question that addresses the very question both Luke and Mark tell us these men were reasoning in their hearts. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In verse 4, he says, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Now, maybe I'm a little dense, and some might would agree with that, but I've really always been a little unsure as how to answer this question. Which one is easier to say? Because in one sense, it would be a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no proof whatsoever that what you said did or did not take place. I could walk, "Hey, your sins are forgiven. Your sin," and you're going to say, "Well, that's stupid, but how can you prove they're not?" It's like somebody coming up to you and putting their hands on your shoulders and say, "I just cured you of cancer." And you can say, "I don't have cancer." And they said, "Yeah, because I just cured you." I mean, how do you prove one way or the other to somebody who reasons like that, you can't. There is no evidence whatsoever that anyone's sins were forgiven there. So you could say it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But if you're standing before a paralytic who is helpless on his bed, and you say, "Rise and walk," and nothing happens, then you've proven that your word has no authority or power whatsoever, haven't you? So it's easier in that sense to say your sins are forgiven because there's no evidence whether what you said or what did or did not take place. But if you tell a paralyzed person to rise and walk and he doesn't do it, there's pretty much good evidence that it didn't happen. But I don't think that's the point Jesus is making here. I think what he is asking is, which is easier to say and actually have be done. Which one is easier? And I think that's exactly why he makes the statement he does in verse 6, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, in order to prove that I have that authority, and what Jesus is essentially saying here to these men who are in their hearts accusing him of blasphemy is, in order to prove to you that this man's sins were forgiven when I told them they were, I'm going to do this. And he turns to the young man lying helpless there before him on this pallet, and he says, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. What Jesus does here is demonstrate that his power, his authority to heal this man of his physically crippling condition is proof of his authority to heal him of his spiritually crippling condition. That the fact that he could raise him from the dead proves that when he told him his sins were forgiven, they were forgiven. And that's what the Pharisees and the scribes and those sitting there who reject should have just seen as plain as they could have. That Jesus' power demonstrated that he came from God and that he had the authority to forgive sins. And the thing I want us to consider for the next few minutes this morning is the question that Jesus asks, make something abundantly clear. That one of the things he did on that day was easier to do than the other. Which is easier to say? One was easier than the other. And when you think about that, miracles themselves really are not uncommon in the Bible, are they? At least not from our perspective. I think, you know, we read them all over the place, but the children of Israel, you know, a long time had passed until a miracle. But God uses different people and different circumstances and he demonstrates his power over his creation throughout the scriptures in many different ways by many different individuals. So miracles are not all of that uncommon. God has power over all his creation. And the miracles performed demonstrate that over sickness, over death, over nature, over armies, over nations. God demonstrates his power over all of those things through the miracles that he performs through different individuals or just himself. But sin is a little different. Man brought sin into the world. And only man could do something about our sin, and that was the man Jesus Christ. That he had to come to this earth and be sacrificed in order for our sins to be forgiven. And God knew this before man was ever created. We're told that in the scriptures on a number of occasions. Ephesians 1 says that before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1:20 says something similar, that this was all in God's mind and in his plan before the foundation of the world. And in order to fully understand the answer to the question of which is easier to say, we have to consider everything that had to take place in order for Jesus to have the authority to forgive sins. What was it? What had to take place for Jesus to be able to say, your sins are forgiven? And I have a few points here I'd like to discuss for the next couple minutes, and then it'll be a few minutes, so don't get your hopes up too quickly. This is the sermon here, so we could have just started here, but it wouldn't have had the effect I don't think I wanted. But first, it required that Jesus leave heaven itself. Turn over to Philippians. And I know we're familiar with this passage. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 5 through 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Here we have these men, these scribes and Pharisees, sitting before Jesus in their arrogance and their self-righteousness and in their pride, completely and willingly blind to whose presence they are standing in, or sitting in, I should say, accusing him of blasphemy. And it was only because of his love for them and people like them that he came to this earth, that he sacrificed heaven, that he is even there. Notice what he says to these same men, or same type of men in Matthew 23. It could be some of the same men there. But this is after Jesus pronounces all these woes upon the Pharisees, all the things that they're doing wrong, and just how they really are missing it, really is the point. And notice what he says in Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Jesus came from heaven to save us. He loved us so much. Which is easier to say? He loved us so much that he left heaven itself to have the authority to say your sins are forgiven. But he didn't just leave heaven. He left heaven and came to this sinful world. You know, he came into and exposed himself to a world ravaged by the sin of mankind, when you think about it. All the disease, all the suffering, everything that goes wrong in this world is ultimately because of man's sin. And Jesus came to this earth and subjected himself to it, to hunger, to thirst, to hot and cold, to pain and suffering. He became sore from walking and dirty and gritty from the elements. He was often tired and at times exhausted. He left paradise to live in squalor because of us. Look what we're told in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He became poor that we might become rich. You know, we've had some hot weather around here lately. I was, you know, back a few days ago, we had in the 90s, and I'm driving around in my nice, comfortable vehicle, very cool, listening to music, just as comfortable as I could be. And I was thankful for how easy it was. This is nice, Lord. I was thankful for how easy it was for me to travel. And it occurred to me that during his life on this earth, Jesus never once experienced anything as comfortable as what I take for granted on a daily basis. He walked everywhere, no matter what the weather was, no matter what the heat was. He put up with all the elements of this world. He probably slept on the floor half the time. Didn't even have a place to lay his head, he says. Which is easier to say. Jesus not only left the comfort and riches of paradise itself, in doing so, he also subjected himself to all the consequences of man's sin and the difficulties of this world so he could have the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. He did that for us. It also required that he live a life in this sinful world, free from sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. And I think we discount how difficult that must have been for Jesus, that it wasn't just automatic. He was tempted in all things just as we are. He was every bit flesh and blood as you and I are. He experienced all the things of this life we experience, all the difficulties and trials, all the things that break down our resolve and weaken us and cause us to give in to temptation. Jesus went through all that. But he didn't sin because he knew what his purpose was. Because of his love for us, he refused to give in to temptation and put up with all of that and dealt with it. And we whine and complain about what we have to deal with. He never lost sight of what his purpose was for 1 minute. He did all of those things without sinning. Which is easier to say? Jesus experienced everything we experienced, but did not sin, so he could say to us, your sins are forgiven. It required that he sacrifice his own will for God's will. Turn over to Matthew 26. And this reading is a little lengthy, but I believe it's well worth the time it will take to read it. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go. Be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. We often will say at the table that Jesus willingly went to the cross. And that's true. But it's not the whole story, is it? Jesus, the man, flesh and blood, did not want to go through what he knew he was going to have to go through. He went to the cross because it was God's will, not his own will, as a fleshly man. He sacrificed his will for his Father's. And I think one thing we see here that we miss sometimes is if that If there was any other way to provide the forgiveness of our sins, God would have done that. Jesus prayed, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." If it is possible. It wasn't possible. It was the only way our sins could be forgiven. There was no other way. Which is easier to say? The only way for Jesus Christ to have the power to say your sins are forgiven was to sacrifice his will for his Father's will. And he did that because of his love for us. Last point, and there could be some others, and I could have easily expanded this lesson, but it required that Jesus, the Son of Man, the most perfect and innocent representation of mankind, allow himself to be tortured and nailed to a cross. Turn over to Matthew, or we're in Matthew 26. Look at verse 67 and 68. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" And turn over to chapter 27. That was at the trial at Caiaphas' house. 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. When you read through the Gospels, there is no doubt whatsoever that Jesus knew this was his fate from very early on. He knew where he came from. He knew why he came here. And he knew what he was going to have to experience to accomplish his purpose. Which is easier to say? Jesus knew precisely every second, every minute detail of the suffering he would have to endure to have the power to say, "Your sins are forgiven." And he did it anyway because of his love for us. And all these things he knew as he stood before those men that were accusing him of blasphemy that day. And he did it anyway. He could have smote them with a word, annihilated them with a thought, but he didn't. Do we see that? Do we really understand everything Jesus had to do in order to provide the forgiveness of our sins? You know, the thing is, we're the ones who did it. We're the ones who made him go through everything he had to do. And are we slapping him in the face and saying, "I don't want that. That's not for me"? Are we rejecting him after everything he went through? We're the ones who created the problem, and we come before Jesus, each and every one of us, just like that man laying there on the pallet, helpless, hopeless in our sin. We have no strength of our own to solve the problem. It was through what Jesus did. Through his word, his living and abiding word, he extends his hands toward us, doesn't he? To each of us. And he says, rise and walk. I have the power, not just to heal you physically, but to hear you, to heal you spiritually. You know, we think being paralyzed is the worst thing anybody could ever go through. Or having a disease or the sufferings of this life are just miserable, but our perspective is so shallow. Because the thing that we need to remember is that we're only here for a little while. This life is short. It's a vapor that passes away. If we do not come before Jesus before this life is over, then we're going to die in our sins. They paralyze us, and that's where we will stay, paralyzed. Jesus has done all the work. He's done the hard part. The easy part is up to us. All we have to do is accept his grace and his forgiveness and submit to his authority, his word. He tells us how to have our sins forgiven. We can turn over to Acts 2:38 of many passages where these individuals who had their hand in crucifying Jesus are convicted of what they've done. And they say to Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? What can we do to fix this? And what does he say? Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness is waiting for us. We just submit to the authority of Christ. We can be forgiven at his word, but we've got to accept his word. If you've not yet done that, you have the opportunity to do so at this time, to have your sins forgiven. If you'd like to learn more about what that entails, or if you have questions about what I say, I'm not the authority. If you have a question about anything I said this morning, I will be thrilled to sit down and discuss it with you. And if I'm mistaken, I will gladly and humbly, I pray, reconsider what I've said. If you're here this morning and you have a need we can help you with, whether it's helping you have your sins forgiven or anything else, we would be glad to assist you as we stand and sing the song of invitation.